Good morning, guys. So we are going to move forward. It's been, I can't remember how many weeks we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and Daryl did a spectacular job last week, and Tom the week before, and I think Daryl the week before that again, and it's honestly, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is rather intense. I don't know if you feel the words and the requirements that he places upon us. And this week should hopefully be a little different, a little freeing. It'll still be sober because Jesus is awesome, but it'll be a completely different direction. And I think that goes with the scriptures. And this is just an exhortation. You have to know, like, if you can get some people, you can get stuck in like the intensity of the Lord, in the obligations and the requirements, and sit up in self-condemnation sometime and like, man, I'm not doing everything. I don't got everything in order. Oh, I was just short with somebody. Oh, my kids or whatever else. And I'm not being called. I'm called to be perfect as he is perfect and loving my enemies. And it's not. And then sometimes you just kind of like, you don't walk away from the mirror of the law and forget what's there. But you kind of have to refocus on who Jesus is and what he's about. And the power to obey comes in the fascination of who the person of Jesus is. And I think that's a lot of what's going on in these miracles here. So if you guys want to open your Bibles to Matthew 8, we're going to be pretty much line by line. I'm going to jump up two verses ahead of there to Matthew 7, 28. So when Jesus had finished these sayings, just a little quick plug here. We talked about this at the very beginning, if you remember back 20-some episodes ago. This phrase right here is a key phrase in the book of Matthew. This is a structural phrase. At every one of his teaching sections, he finishes this phrase. So just, if you like outlining, and I would encourage everybody to enjoy outlining, or at least go for it, that there's five teaching sections in Matthew. Each one, there's a narrative and a teaching section, a narrative and a teaching section, and each one finishes with a similar phrase like this. When Jesus had finished these sayings, or when Jesus had finished these parables, yada, 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 and the story moves on. And I like outlining because we are so prone, I'm so prone to like, what does that verse mean? You get stuck on a single verse and it was never meant to be read like that. You're like, what does the paragraph mean? What does the chapter mean? What does the book mean? And when you outline and you put titles and try to make divisions, you start to group more and more verses together and get a broader thing. And it gets you out of like, what's it mean to me? What's it mean to me? Unto what is Matthew trying to say? And I feel like a lot of the power and the authority in the scripture is what Matthew is trying to say, independent of what I kind of want to feel with it or if I'm feeling it here. And the Lord does do that sometimes, but the real power in my mind is the authorial intent of the scriptures, and that's where the strength is at. And when you take the broader view is when you get to see that. Okay, so when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the teachers of the law. So today, we're going to talk about one who is doing things with authority. So we're going to transition from one who is teaching with authority to one who is doing deeds with authority. So there's kind of a transition of authority being demonstrated. And a quick reminder on some of the authority in the Sermon on the Mount, and you might have missed it, because we are so used to thinking about Jesus as divine and so used to thinking, oh yeah, that's God walking through there. But if you were in Galilee around this time, you would have looked like a normal man standing up and saying things. He wasn't glowing. He wasn't floating a foot off the ground. He's an ordinary man. He looks like an ordinary man. And he's saying things that if you think about it and you hear anybody else say that, if I would say that from up here, it would be scandalous. Like, if anybody else would say what he's saying, it would be scandalous. And just a few hints in the Sermon on the Mount and the way he's talking as one who talks with authority. And these are the things you want to check as you're reading through the Bible, because Jesus very rarely just say, hey, I'm God, guys. I mean, there's a few times where Thomas at the end, we just finished that song, My Savior and My God, where Thomas, he's like, look here, Thomas, you see, I'm alive, not a ghost. I've been risen from the dead. And Thomas declares My Savior and My God. But that doesn't happen very often. But the story does it in narrative fashion, and it just kind of moves forward. And so, like, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you're persecuted on my account, you're blessed. So if I would ever say to Herman, like, Herman, if you suffer because you're my friend, the Lord's going to be very happy with you. You know, like, if it's uniquely related to me, everybody needs to know who I am and be my friend, and then when people dislike me, you're involved with that, you're going to be blessed in eternal life. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and so Jesus is giving a final authoritative interpretation of the law. This is different than the Sadducees and the Pharisees to say, well, this rabbi says this, and he heard it from this rabbi, who heard it from this to you, but I say to you, let me tell you what the law is saying and what it means. He's giving the interpretation and how it's going to apply in the final judgment. Well, that's weird. How do you know how it's going to apply in the final judgment, Jesus? How do you know that? Well, we'll get here in a second. And then he says, anybody who performs, many will say that, Lord, Lord, do not cast out miracles, perform signs and wonders in your name. So apparently, this guy is thinking that miracles are going to happen in his name, which is the rest of the New Testament out. After Jesus stops doing the miracles and when he ascends, he starts sending out people, and they're doing the same miracles in his name. And so we don't do miracles in the name of Joe Schmo or whatever else and declare whatever else. The miracles he's teaching about that are going to be done in his name to glorify him, to demonstrate his character and who he is. And the last is, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy, cast out demons, perform miracles? And I will say to him, away from me, you who practice lawlessness and never knew you. And so on that day is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, and people are going to be talking to Jesus on that day, and he is the one who's judging them, away from me, I never knew you. So he is the judge at the day of the Lord. Moses isn't going to stand there and judge you. I'm not going to stand there and judge you. You're going to give account to that man, and he is the one who's going to say, depart from me, or well done, good and faithful servant. And so I used to think of this sometimes. I love this picture. But like, when you see this guy, you want this guy to smile at you. That's what matters. Like, that is what matters in the entirety of your life. You're going to see this guy, and you want his lips to curl up when he sees you in a smile. And 100 other things will not matter if that happens. So anyway, he's just hinting at it, the authority of which he's speaking with. He doesn't speak like a normal guy. He gives clarifications of the law in an authoritative sense because he's the judge, because he knows how he's going to judge, and he's after something, and he's after our hearts. And so that gives them the wow, and now we're going to transition into the wow of, he's going to say things, not for commanding of us of obedience and requirements and obligations, but he's going to say things and touch in ways that are going to release that authority to the people that are in front of him. And these are sometimes called signs, wonders, miracles. And this is chapters 8 and 9 kind of together. And a lot of the point of this, I would say, at least one of my hopes is today, is that they're called wonders. And I want there to be fresh wonder. They're wonderful, they're marvelous, and us to think about them and not to be like, cliche, I know that story, yada, yada, I heard that one again, okay. And so I'm going to pray for a freshness on the stories so they would strike us as if we were there. Okay, so Exodus 15:11 is, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders. This is after he splits the Red Sea and it stands up as two walls. It says on either side of them is a wall. And so Jesus, I just ask for the Spirit to be here today, even doing wonders as you did in your ministry. You said we do greater works. You said it. We believe it. We're pressing in for it. We're asking, seeking, knocking. But what you've done already, I know there are multiple testimonies in this room. I am aware of multiple ones that are staggering already. And I just ask for wonder, that there would be worship and awe, that you'd remove boredom, familiarity, and just have that childlike questioning, what is going on here? And I just ask for a vibrancy of faith, expectation. You brood amongst your people. You brood in the room. You said when we gather that you'd be amongst us. So we invite you here. I'm just going to declare what the word says about you. And I just ask that you would do the same things that you've done in the past, yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. All right. So we will do a brief introduction to miracles. I'm going to go as quickly as I can because I really want to get into the text. This is one of my favorite sections. And so there's tons and tons of questions you could talk about miracles, tons and tons. Randy did a spectacular job for 4 weeks kind of going through and kind of introducing people, and you could go a lot of different ways, and the mechanics of how, why, heart posture, how to approach it, why it does, why it doesn't, and I have opinions about some of those, but doesn't really matter. especially in this text, because this text is not addressing. There are texts that do actually address that, but this text is not primarily addressing the hows, the why, the what's, the mechanics. So I'm just going to entirely leave that on. I would want to say one thing. However you answer those whys and why nots, and this is coming back to, I think, Pastor Tom's sermon a couple weeks ago, but I'm just going to say one thing to make sure and to check yourself in your answers is to make sure if your answers are short-circuiting you from continuing asking and continual seeking and continually knocking, if you've been let down from the Lord and you're not still asking and seeking and knocking and pressing, I would say to you to reevaluate your answers and recheck your answers, because that's a command to ask, seek, and knock. And it's so easy to be like, oh, I cast it on sovereignty, or oh, I cast it on I'm a failure, I can't do it, or do whatever else. I would encourage you that if you're not a vibrancy of asking and then seeking, which is more intense than just asking, and then knocking, which is even more intense than seeking, you're actually going to disturb somebody else about it, to kind of reevaluate and to pray through some of your answers as you landed there. And I'll leave that at that, whether that's in condemnation or what. I feel like the Lord wants us tender and believing in the midst of hurts and pains and however you work through it. We would just want to lean into the desperation. We're all needy before the Lord. Okay, so that's 2 points I want to make. One point is that they are real. Very simple. These are not just stories. These are really historical events. They happened. And I threw a couple of quotes down here. I've been reading a number of books about the historical studies of Jesus, which does not account the authority of the scripture as being inspired and whatever else. And they're just going to take the scriptures as a historical book of various levels. So they're in different levels of liberalness. However, they're coming to interesting conclusions even when they don't believe the text is inerrant. And this is just kind of fun. I'll just read a couple of quotes from some people. There is hardly any aspect of the life of the historical Jesus which is so well and widely attested as that he conducted unparalleled wonders. Astonishingly, those miraculous deeds were the most important aspect of Jesus' whole pre-Easter ministry. Another quote, that Jesus was a healer and exorcist has as many historical collaborations as almost any other statement regarding the historical Jesus. Critics who deny or ignore this feature of Jesus' ministry have produced a domesticated Jesus. So it's just across the board. You can't find a testimony of Jesus that doesn't include miracles. Does not exist. There isn't like one where he's like, it just in the early first century. And those who didn't, there wasn't people like, well, those aren't real miracles. Everybody thought they were real miracles. The contention amongst the enemies is like, that's the devil. But it's like, yeah, that really happened. But I mean, so that's the pushback that you're going to get in the first thing. And so it's just across the board, Jesus did lots and lots of miracles, which is why we're still here today talking about him, because he did a lot of miracles and then he rose from the dead, which changes how you interpret all those miracles too, of what's going on. So there's historicity. So those miracles are real. I'm going to say also that those miracles are not just historical. They're still happening amongst the body of believers here today. They're still continuing. There are still testimonies of the resurrection of the dead happening in the church. They're not always every day. They're in certain pockets and places and whatever else, but the Lord does things, undeniable signs and wonders. And it happens. And so I've just been reading this book. I would make a book plug here. This is Craig Keener. He's a scholar. And this is a shorter version of the book, kind of. He wrote a 2-volume book on the credibility of the miracles of the New Testament, 2 big fatties, I think 700 pages each or 800 pages, something like that. And he's like a scholar, and this is called Miracles Today. It's a shorter version. He boiled it down. And this is like the first 2 or 3 chapters are kind of like the philosophical, like, hey, if I pray for somebody and they come off of life support, was that a miracle? Like, well, philosophically, it was probably just a happenstance if you don't believe in miracles and there's nothing like that. But he addresses like the worldview, things like that. And then he just goes through chapter after chapter of like, hey, here's a whole bunch of stories of blind eyes opening. And here's some of the ones that are more testified of doctor's evidence. Some of them are, oh, here's all the resurrections in Africa. Here's all the resurrections in Asia. Here's all the stories that are documented by doctors that have PhDs in medicine. So highly recommend this book. Does anybody want this book? This is my copy that I was planning on handing out today as a free gift to anybody who would like to read it. I've transitioned to the Audible book because it's on, Brian. So, and I'm probably listening through it on the third time. Spectacular listen / read. All right, so they're still happening today. And as I mentioned earlier, I can look through this room and I know some testimonies in this room in my mind that are miraculous, of undeniable, of the Lord moving, which is awesome. So, okay, Okay, so they happen today, they're real. They happen then, they happen today, they're real. Though they're not always the time, they do happen, and it is not just a fantasy or a story or a fairy tale that's happening. They're happening. Secondarily, they have a meaning. They mean something. Miracles don't just point to themselves. They are signs pointing to something else. They point beyond themselves. If the miracles only point to themselves, there's a big excitement when they happen, and then a big as the revivals come and fade away. And then what do you do with that when you're healed and then you die, or when things don't get healed, people don't get healed, and it goes poorly, and like, ugh, what does it happen? And so I want to say they are signs, and they point to something beyond themselves. There's a message in the power demonstration. Similarly, there was a message that Jesus spoke with authority and expounded the scriptures and the obligations upon us. There is a message when he does the healing. And Matthew, in my mind, in chapters 8 and 9, has grouped these together specifically, and he's trying to say something here in the way that Matthew has organized his gospel. And I'm going to hit just two aspects of the message. One is that the miracles, they point towards the hope of the resurrection of the dead. They point towards the hope of the restoration of the earth, the hope of the coming kingdom. They point towards things being made right again. They point towards the obvious thing that they're not right now, because everybody who's healed, Lazarus is dead again. Everybody that Jesus healed is dead. You know, like, it doesn't last forever. There's glimmers there. There's for this age, for this present evil age, is when they happen. They will pass away in the age to come, because our resurrected bodies won't need a miracle. I won't need a miracle when I'm walking around in my resurrected body. They are now for this age, pointing to the age to come and bearing witness to the hope. They implicitly say that. This is what the Lord does. When he comes around, he heals eyes. He opens blind eyes, because they will not be blind in the age to come. He opens ears, because there will not be deaf in the age to come. He raises the dead, because he's going to raise the dead to enter into the age to come. They are signs of the age to come. It's very simple. A lot of times that our hopes have been a lot, in part, to escape a lot of times, and that is, there is a beautiful pit stop in the heavens if you die before the Lord comes back. But that is just a pit stop upon the glorious return, when we step back on this earth with Jesus in bodies, restored with hands and feet, and he marches into the capital city and restores the entire earth to the Garden of Eden and rules from sea to sea, and it is going to be beautiful, and there's a nice pit stop, a nice restful pit stop, but there's something coming, and the miracles are not pointing to the pit stop primarily, because you would have, if you just imagine your mind, you'd have different miracles to point to the pit stop than to point to the ultimate. And so the miracles are pointing towards the ultimate. So one thing is that the miracles have a message. They mean something, which means that if you get healed, if I get healed in my eye and then I lose my hearing, I'm not like, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. It's like, no, he can heal eyes. He's alive. He sits enthroned to the heavens, does whatever he wants. I believe in the restoration. And you know what? I lost my hearing. I know that I'm living in this present evil age. I'm going to press in for healing in the meantime. You know what I'm saying? But I know where I am, and I know where we're going. And so they have a message. Secondarily, and this is interesting, miracles point to a person. I feel even awkward saying that, because a lot of people stand on a platform, and then there's like a miracle happens on a ministry or whatever else, and they're like, look, we're doing it right. There's a lot of miracles going here. If you just listen to us and learn with us and join our movement or whatever else, you guys will get the miracles. You guys don't have the miracles because you're not doing it right like us. But that's not the case. Miracles do point to a person, though. And in the New Testament, they point to one person. They point to Jesus. They don't point to Joe Schmo up on the stage. I could list 20, 30, 40 different healing people who are well-known historically today. Those people, and a lot of them don't take credit for themselves, but some of them get caught up, and it's really dangerous, and you get a platform and whatever else, but miracles point towards Jesus. That's, as we just finished the Sermon on the Mount, in his name. They'll do miracles in his name. Peter, I think it was Peter or John, not by my own strength or piety is this happening, but because of the name of the Lord Jesus, as he starts performing miracles in the book of Acts. And so miracles give credit to a person, and they glorify Jesus, or at least they should, and it is dangerous to get in the way of the glory of Jesus. If he gives you a gift, step aside and let that glory go to Jesus as he heals somebody. And that is what they're meant for. And they say something about Jesus. They glorify Jesus, but they actually give us information about what type of man, what sort of man is this, is one of the stories today, if you've been reading ahead. What sort of man is this? They ask after one of the miracles, and it's a right question. They give glory to Jesus, but they have us wonder about who is he? And so Matthew is going to tell these stories, and he's going to do it in a way where he's going to, it's theology in stories. He's teaching with a story. We're so used to somebody sitting here and saying, okay, Jesus is the Lord. He's the Christ. Lord means Yahweh. Christ means Messiah. He is the, you know, the son of David. And let's just work it through and kind of didactic teaching it. And miracles is a different way. Like a lot of the whole Bible is stories, and the stories are saying something. And you got to learn how to read the stories as a kid would and ask questions like, what is that? What thou this meaneth? What's going on here? And there is a import to the story. And that's where a lot of the power comes. You're like, oh. And so that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to jump in to the stories. Introduction. Okay. So Matthew chapter 8. I'll just a brief snippet ahead of time. These stories are going to talk about the identity of Jesus. I think Matthew has grouped chapters 8 and chapters 9. There's three stories followed by a call to follow, three stories followed by a call to follow, followed by three stories. It's really structured. I love structure, and Matthew satisfies me in really structuring things out. I like outlining. First John, I can't outline, and but good book. But so this one is it's very structured. So if you like outlining, get in here, and you can kind of like, why did he group these three together and start thinking through things like that? So first one. So Matthew 1. I tried to only have one coffee this morning. I did, but I probably should add a half. When he had come down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He's kneeling down to him. If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. Zip it. Say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest. Go down to Jerusalem. That's where the priest is going to be. And offer the gift that Moses commanded as proof for them. Okay. So this is the probably one of the more sparse ones we'll be covering today. And you have to kind of tease it out to get really what's going on here. So he kneels before Jesus. This is, if you're a Bible nerd, this is a Strong's 4352. The gloss of this means normally the one-word translation of this one is worship. It's normally translated worship. About 85% of the time when I just looked on one of the translations, translated worship. This word normally means worship. Cornelius, this is what happens when Peter comes to Cornelius' house. Cornelius had the vision that there's going to be whatever, and Peter has the vision of the thing of the sheep with the clean and unclean animals, and he goes to the house. He's like, I wouldn't even come here. And Cornelius has his whole family gathered because he had an angelic encounter, and he falls down and worships Peter, and Peter's like, don't do that. I'm just a man just like you, you know? And so he stops him like, whoa. It's the same word that is happening in John the Apostle, when John the Apostle is getting blown away in the book of Revelation, and the angel's like showing him this and that and the other about the new Jerusalem and the age to come, and he's like, whoa, and he starts worshiping the angel. He's like, stop it. I am a fellow servant, and I worship the Lord, you know, like, and so it's that same word. It doesn't always mean worship, but a majority of the time it does, and this is what this man is doing to Jesus. So I'd say at best case scenario, if Jesus is a man, this is just awkward because he is a peasant. He's a carpenter. He's walking around. He's not a high official. He's not a master. He's not a king, a ruler, whatever else. But worst case scenario, this is blasphemous. Unless you think Jesus is more than just a Galilean, then it might not be blasphemous. It might actually be necessary. As to the one that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The leper's faith, he comes to Jesus, he says, how does he read it here? He goes, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This leper knows something about Jesus. If you desire it, it will happen. If you desire it, you can make it be. And he has some sort of confidence that Jesus has the ability to will healing and to make it happen. This is the one who is can just will it and it is, or speaks. I don't know exactly what he's thinking, so this one's a little bit more vague, but he believes something about Jesus, and it engages, it happens. Not entirely sure. So this one's a little bit more open-ended about what it's declaring about Jesus. But everybody knows here where we're going. So, so he's bowing down before this man and has confidence that this man uniquely has the power to will healing and it to be accomplished. I don't have that power. I don't think anybody else in this room has that power 100% of the time. Every now and then we hear what the Father's will is and we're like, yeah, I've got confidence in that. But Jesus uniquely has the will, the prerogative to will healing into existence. And I think that's what this guy is thinking in part. And so I just think about, from a meditation perspective, what did this guy know about Jesus ahead of time? What led him to this conclusion? And he's got to think about his trip down to Jerusalem. He's been walking around saying, unclean, unclean, and keeping distance from people for however many years of his life. And he gets down there, and I always like to think about the priest. So if you look at Leviticus 14 is where it's at. It's a very complicated in section about what the sacrificial process looks like. It's a whole ritual of multiple sacrifices over 7 or 8 days and what have you. And you just imagine that, like, the priest, he's like, oh my goodness, I've never performed this, because it's a cleansing after the healing is what the sacrifice is. You've been healed, great, now let me make you ritually pure so that you can enter the temple. And there's like a whole ordeal where blood gets put on the right earlobe, the right toe, the right thumb, oil, 2 birds, one's going out this way and that way. And at the end of it, you got to shave all your hair off and your eyebrows off. And so I just imagine this. And he's like, you just get done. He's like, he's got a brand new life. He comes in the temple. He's worshiped for the first time. He's like, I got to go find that man. And you got this weird guy with no eyebrows and no hair, like looking for Jesus after this, marching up north again to Galilee. Because where else would you go? Anyway, so the second one is verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him. This one is probably my favorite of the whole. A centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, Jesus, is a willing guy, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's the resurrection, the kingdom of heaven that starts the banquet feast. While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the centurion said, to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So, you've got to tease this out. I don't know. You've got to tease out what's going on here. So this centurion is a man over about 100 guys, right? And he comes to Jesus. He's like, I got one of my servants at home. Love the guy. He's sick. And Jesus is like, yeah, I'll come and I'll pray for him. He's like, I'm not worthy to have you come underneath my roof. Like John the Baptist, not worthy to do sandals. I don't know. I'm not worthy to have you come underneath my roof. Just speak the word and I know it'll happen. Because, you know, like, I understand authority. I know how authority works. I've got guys that I can tell to do this and yada, yada. And just, I understand how authority works. All you have to do is speak and it'll be done. And Jesus is like, whoa. What does he know about me? You know? He's like, okay. And Jesus marvels and he says, I've not found such great faith in Israel. I have not found in all the Jewish people that I've been acting with. This is a Gentile centurion. I don't know how well does he know the scriptures of the Tanakh? How well does he know the Old Testament? And he's like, he's wowed. He's like, my goodness. All right. As you have believed, so it's done to you. And you know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't send a disciple. He doesn't send anybody. This man is saying, I understand authority, and all you got to do is say the word, and I know somebody will commission, and I know if you say the word, it will happen, because I know you. And he's like, and Jesus says, as you believed, right as your understanding is correct, and it's going to be. And so what's going on here? I'll venture this out there, and I feel like it rings true to the text, that this man thinks that Jesus can command the angels. Because he doesn't send anybody else. He's like, I understand authority. I know you have authority. If you speak the word, like all I have to do is say a word, and one of my servants does it. You have servants, speak the word, and it'll happen. But Jesus doesn't tell any of his disciples to go. He speaks the word, and immediately, at that very moment, while the man's still standing there, his servant's healed back at home. And so he speaks, Jesus is like, all right, as you believed. You know, like he speaks to you, like, can I not at this time command 12 legions of angels to come and stop the crucifixion? And so, but this Gentile, at this early part of his ministry, is seeing something that hardly anybody else sees. Like, it's mind-blowing that, like, so what I'm saying is that this Gentile centurion thinks that Jesus commands the angels. Which another way you could say that is that he thinks that Jesus is the Lord of the host, Yahweh of the angel armies. Like, this northern-looking northern Galilean man. How did he come to that conclusion? What is, like, that's, in my mind, that's what he's thinking and that's what he's saying, and Jesus validates his conclusion is true, because as you believed, so it's done. And he commissions an angel to go fix that problem over there that the guy petitioned him for. Which is, in my mind, crazy. I like to think about this guy. How did this guy come to this conclusion? I mean, you can think about, he maybe heard John the Baptist. There was testimonies about John the Baptist. He says, one comes after him. I'm not going to even bend down to undo his sandals. You got him thinking about, I heard some testimonies from the Sermon on the Mount where people said, this guy's talking with authority, meaning he's talking like he's the judge. Like he knows how the law is going to be applied, and he's talking like he's the judge. And like maybe he hears like about the baptism of Jesus. Like, I mean, you got to imagine at the baptism of Jesus, probably like 100 people there at max, but that word probably goes out. You know, he's like, I heard that there was the heavens open and a voice came down saying, this is my beloved son. And this centurion believes it. Like, I don't know. You just got to, I think about it in today's, if you bring it into now, it's like for me, if I think that Yahweh's living in Bloomington, like just down the street, you know, like I know he's like Yahweh, the guy who commands all the angels is like 100 miles down the road from my house. I got a problem. I really don't want to interrupt him, but I'm going to have to inconvenience him a little bit, but I don't need him to come down to my, I'm going to go to see him. Like, I just, this guy is, and I'm assuming he's probably not 100% sure, because it's like, how would you be 100% sure? But he comes to Jesus, he has enough surety that he approaches Jesus. And he's like, yeah, I get it. I think I know who you are. Just say the word and it'll be done. And so I don't know, just meditating on who this guy is, what he figured out, how he figured it out, and what he's saying to Jesus. And Jesus marvels. You got to think about Jesus. Like, as this guy is talking to him, he's like, oh my. And he's looking around and like, nobody else gets this. Like, this is bizarro. Like, we're looking face to face and Jesus is just smiling. I'm like, you're blowing my mind. How do you even know this? Like, nobody else, this is just like, whew, this is mind blowing that you understand this. I'm like sitting out here in the hot sun sweating, you know, and you understand that I'm Yahweh of the armies. It's just crazy. This centurion, Jesus marvels about it. How do you not marvel? It's crazy. It's crazy to think about what that guy believes with what amount of evidence that he had. And he was right, and Jesus justified him as right and said, yeah, that guy's healed. Your servant taken care of right now. Done. All right. Okay, so the next one. So Jesus is the Lord of the armies. That's what that one's the saying in my mind. But it's a fun way to say it. Verse 14. And when Jesus had entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. Cast out the demons with a word, just a word, and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So this one, you kind of have the authorial interpretation. Matthew gives you what the meaning of this is. When Jesus is in Capernaum, which is his new ministry base, he's moved from the 500 town of Nazareth, and he's moved up to the 1,500 person town. These are just small little places you think about. And he's moved up there, and this is pretty much his, if you bring it back to the chronology, which is in Luke, this is pretty much his first day of ministry after being rejected out of Capernaum, out of Nazareth, almost thrown off the cliff. He comes there, he expels a demon in the synagogue, and they're like, whoa, we've never seen anything. And he goes to Peter's house, but everybody else goes home, because you can only do a Sabbath day's journey, and everybody else goes home. And then when the night falls, they all show up the door, because as soon as the sun goes down, the Sabbath restrictions are, and you can now start walking. And you know, everybody's going, like, they had not seen the demon expelled in the synagogue. They're like, we know where he went. He went to Peter's house. We all know where Peter lives, because this is a small town. So they're all at Peter's door with his mother-in-law, who's now serving everybody. I'm sure she's overwhelmed with half the town showing up, you know, at the door. But, and so, I mean, you just get the realness of the situation going on. I really like the Mark account, where it puts the stories in context of there, and you have the Jewish Sabbath laws kind of being walked out. And so you have crowds at Peter's door. So what thou this meaneth? So he cast out spirits with a word. He's not sitting there, please come out, please come out, or I've got this special herbal remedy that'll make it all work out. Like, I mean, some of these things were common, right? He just says, get out. He cast it out with a word. It's showing how much authority he has, and he heals all diseases. All diseases healed. There was not one person that approached Jesus that he's like, wow, that's a tough case. Maybe I'll be feeling a little bit better next week. I'm not feeling so hot right now. He heals all diseases. Just everybody who shows at the door, done. And I bet some people have the verse rolling around their head. I'm going to address it. Is that when he was there, he could do not many works because of their unbelief. There's a town, Mark 6:5. It was back in Nazareth it's referring to. It says he could not do many works because of their unbelief. But except for he cast out a few demons and did some healing as it continues on. So in my mind, what that's saying, this personal opinion, is he could not do a mighty work there, meaning he could not do a grand scale mighty work because nobody brought all their sick to him. Here in Capernaum, they're all gathered right around Peter's door, and there's not one he can't handle. But over here in Nazareth, where they're not going to bring him, and everybody's like shutting their door like, oh, that guy's a demon guy. He's powered with the devil and Beelzebub and whatever else. We're not going over there. But there's a few who approach him, and those who approach him get healed. And so that's what, in my mind, in the one section where his authority is potentially limited, it's not limited because if somebody comes and he can't confront it. It's limited because people aren't coming to him. But all who come to him are healed. And he heals everyone here in Capernaum that has a problem that shows up. It's awesome. And then you get Matthew's interpretation of the story. This is what it means, guys. Jesus is the Isaiah 53 suffering servant. He's the one who carries sins away. Just so you know, that's who this man is. He is the one who's worthy to be bowed down to. He's the one who can will healing. He is Yahweh of the armies. And he is the suffering servant who will carry sin and sickness away. And he's doing it a little bit now, but he's going to carry all sin and sickness away from everybody who swears to his name and signs up to him and joins with him. He's going to do it all. Healing is in the cross. Forgiveness is in the cross. Some of it happens now. It will all happen in the future, in the age to come. All sin and sickness for those who cast their hope upon him will be healed. All bodies of those who trust in him and for the forgiveness of sin will be healed, who make it in there. All will be healed. All will be raised who trust on Jesus. And he's doing signs of that now, declaring, and Matthew, like I said, gives us the authoritative interpretation. That's Isaiah 53. That's the suffering servant. Just extra notes, Isaiah 50, 49, and 42, the suffering servants a couple different times. He is the new covenant. He is the one who's going to restore Israel, bring them back to glory, yada, yada, yada. Amen. All right, I think we are about at time. We're just going to stop where we stop here. If the worship team wants to come back up here. So we're gonna pray for people today, because Jesus is still doing this today through his body, through his hands and his feet here, not because we got anything really cool going on other than he's chosen that those who call on his name to fill us with the Holy Spirit, and he's told us to do this. And so we're going to believe it, and we're going to ask and seek and knock for the Lord to back up his word with things, giving evidence, giving the meaning that Jesus is Yahweh of the host. He sits enthroned in the heavens. He commissions angels to do his will right now. And he does whatever he wants. And he is the suffering servant who's going to take away all sin and sickness to those who trust in him. And he is the one who can will healing, and he still can. And this is kind of like, as prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, healing is the testimony of Jesus and his gospel. So I kind of at the beginning song, as we were saying, I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ simply being that he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. So we'll just pray into that.